Welcome to Trinity Church. This week's podcast is from our recent Sunday morning service. You can also visit trinitychurch.life for more podcasts and videos of recent sermons.
Our reading today is from Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 54. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mark. Good morning. My name is Jake. I'm one of the pastors here today. As I've been praying and thinking about our time together, I kind of keep coming back to this image of I feel like there's something that God wants to root out of us today. And with that can come some discomfort. Tremble was a really good song for me, and feeling a little fearful coming into the message today of just rooting that out. And so I'd love to just kind of cover our time in some prayer on this. Jesus, we thank you that in your love there is no fear. We thank you, God, that as being family, that we can come to the table, that we can have real conversations with one another that are just built and covered in your love. Jesus, I pray right now as we wrestle with your word, as we think about your death, God, that you would really challenge us with what it means to live in to that death, what that means for us personally, what that means for us as a community, and what that means, God, for us as an entire global planet that is knit together, God, that you want to invite into your kingdom and your way of life. And so just be in this space. Thank you that you are here. God, I pray that, God, that those who need comforting in these moments will be comforted by your spirit. Those who need challenge, God, will be directed in loving challenge. We pray that in all things we might be people who live more and more like you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what I would like to start with, I want to start with a question, and I'm going to ask you to talk to your neighbor, actually, for 1 minute. You don't have to talk a lot, just a little bit. But I want to start with this one question. Simply put, just what are Christians known for? When you think about media cycles, when you think about things that are written, things that are spoken, how are Christians generally perceived? What are the descriptive words that you would say that most non-Christians would describe Jesus' followers as? So go ahead, 1 minute, just you can chat with your neighbor briefly, and then we're going to come back in. All right. All right, little primer just to get us thinking. What are Christians really known for? And as you think about your answers, As you just shared with your neighbor, there's actually a question beneath the question that's actually even more important. And that's, how do our answers to that question compare to the model? Because living as a Christian, the term Christian literally means little Christ. And so were the terms and descriptions that you just shared, did those describe Jesus? Or did they describe something else? I came across a study this past week that actually got at that deeper question. A few years ago, Barna Group did this nationwide survey of people who self-identified with as Christians. And what they did was they asked 20 questions, half of which had to do with a Christ follower's attitude, and the other half had to do with their actions. And then what they did is, as Christians responded to this, they kind of mapped them out and said, do their answers actually emulate the actions and attitudes of the Pharisees, of the religious leaders, people that Jesus regularly confronted? Or do their answers actually line up with the attitudes and actions of Jesus? And here's what they found. 51% of Christians' attitudes and actions more regularly related and emulated that of the Pharisees. What's more than that is only 14% found themselves in that upper quadrant of having an attitudes and actions that actually modeled that of the way Jesus thought and lived. So obviously, there's a little bit of a disconnect here. And the challenge is that if we really want to find ourselves in that upper quadrant, if we really want to find ourselves emulating the actions and attitudes of Jesus, we actually have to really get to know who Jesus is. And that's what we've been doing over the last month in our series, Jesus Is, as we've explored kind of different attributes and characteristics of Jesus. And so we've talked about Jesus is the answer, Jesus is life, Jesus is God. Last week we talked about Jesus is freedom, and we end off our series today talking about the dynamic that Jesus is love. Now, on the one hand, Jesus is love sounds really basic, right? This is Christianity 101. Our TK retreat spent the whole time talking to our kids about this topic, that Jesus loves you. My kid's bedtime song has turned into one of these old Christian songs of, over the mountains and the sea, your river runs with love for me. And the chorus of the song repeats, I could sing of your love forever. And so I sing this to my kids every single night, and then I pray for them, and I pray that in the spirit they might know that they are loved and know how special they are. And so it feels basic, and yet at the same time, Jesus' love is also the doctorate level of Christianity. Because the main finding of this Barna study was that most Christians lack Jesus' love for others. And if I'm being honest, part of why I'm praying over my kids every night that they might know they are loved is because I know how much of a struggle it is for myself. That I find these moments and these times where I'm doubting the love of God for myself, that I feel inadequate, that I feel disqualified because of mistakes, because of certain actions or behaviors, that I know I'm missing the mark. And so I'm wrestling with this, and so I'm praying it over my kids because I hope that they can get it better than I do. And I know that I'm not alone on this, because this isn't a Jake problem. This is a humanity problem. This is the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve, as they were created in the image of God, God declared that they were very good. God declared that they were loved. The whole account of the fall was them going, we really created in the image of God? Has God really put breath inside of us and given us life? The whole conversation with the serpent is the serpent going, no, God's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to eat that fruit because you're going to become like God. Well, wait a minute. You already are like God because you're created in the image of God. And so Adam and Eve start to question. They start to doubt. They start to wrestle. And so what happens? They find love outside of God, or try to find love outside of God in other things. They try to find love in one another. And all that ends up doing is creating pain and division. This is partially what happens with Cain and Abel, Cain doesn't feel secure in the love that he has from God. Cain doesn't feel good enough. Cain is being rejected. Cain can't deal with his weakness and with his faults, and so he lets that turn into bitterness, which leads to jealousy, which leads to anger, which leads to murder. Or if Cain was secured in the love that God would have had for him, that never would have happened. And so we do the same thing. It's our report cards and our test scores and our SAT scores. It's making sure that we get into the right college so that we look a certain way, so we have a good image, we can project success and worthiness. We want to get the right jobs, we want to have positions of powers, we want the right letters after our name. We want our names to be on that check that gets sent with that many zeros. We want to find love in our relationships. And so we pursue worth and value and love in all of these other places when it's something that Jesus has freely offered and freely given once and for all and incomplete. The fact is that if we don't actually know the love of God ourselves, we can't emulate it to others. And so when I look at those, that statistic of are we living into the attitudes and actions of Jesus, it's not just a, hey, church, let's get better. Hey, we should feel guilty about ourselves. I think it goes deeper into this self-awareness of, man, if I really understood and owned the love that Jesus has for me, it would change my life, which would then let me live in to relationships and to others in a radically different way. And so if we don't really know the love of God ourselves, we can't emulate it to others. This is what John says in his first letter, chapter 4. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. And he goes on and says that God's love was revealed among us in this way, and then he names two things. The first is that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God took on flesh and blood. God knew what it was like to be human. He walked in our shoes. And then the second thing, and this is love, not that God loved, but not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, this atoning sacrifice, this was Jewish scripture language. Once a year, the sacrifice of atonement was made. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and he would offer this one sacrifice that would cover all the sins and all the shame and the guilt of the people for the last year. And it was such a thing that a rope had to be tied around his ankle just in case he wasn't pure enough as he walked in, that if he died and dropped dead into the presence of God, he could then be dragged out. And so John is going back to that kind of language and saying that Jesus and what he did on the cross is the once and for all final atoning sacrifice. And so as we think about Jesus is love today, even though this passage doesn't say the word, doesn't talk about love specifically, doesn't describe it, the act of the cross is one of the most powerful displays of love that we will ever know. And so today, what I want to do, I want to look at the three cries that are here in Matthew's account. And I want to ask the question, what we can learn about Jesus is love from these three different cries. So the first cry is of Jesus. As he's hanging on the cross, he declares, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this line comes directly from Psalm 22. Verse 1. It's a psalm of David, that David, in the midst of deep distress, in the midst of deep struggle in life, cries out to God, where are you? Why have you abandoned me? You anointed me as king over Israel, and since then everything has been a mess. God, why have you forsaken me? And so this line of Jesus actually connects the cross to our humanity. As John said, the first way that God showed his love was by sending Jesus. And so Jesus, as fully human, comes into the cross and experiences the full abandonment of God. And this is really important because the cross is not this sympathetic thing. God could have sympathized with our pain. They're there. I'm sorry. Well, if you just like think differently, I know you feel abandoned, but I'm really here. Get it together. God could have sent a check. God could have done something different to appease this, which would have been sympathetic. But yet, by sending Jesus to become human, to take on flesh and blood, to experience that abandonment, makes the cross one of the biggest symbols of empathy that we can ever experience. God decided to know exactly how it feels. And so in the midst of our pain, the love of Jesus gets it. It's not disconnected. It's not this sympathizer God that's distant from us, but it's a God who actually is Emmanuel, God with us. This is God going back to the garden. This is Jesus standing in the garden and being asked to leave. And so we worship a God that in the moments when we can be honest and we say we don't get the love of God, we don't feel loved, we're asking the question, God, where are you? We have a God who understands it, who knows it, who weeps with us and knows exactly what it feels like, which is huge. It is so much more gratifying when we can go to somebody and they sit with us, and they cry with us. They enter into our emotions, our feelings, our discomfort. It's not helpful, the person who just goes, they're there. And this is the God that we have who takes that on. And so the love of Jesus gets it. All of your pain and discomfort and questions and doubts, Jesus gets it. You don't have to hide them. You don't have to be ashamed of them. We can bring them to Jesus. And he'll be with us in the midst of them. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, there's some mystery here because Jesus being fully human shows us love that gets it, but yet at the same time, Jesus was fully God. And this is really important because there are some people who look at the cross and they'll say, man, the cross is just this symbol of like of parental abuse, like child sacrifice. How can a loving father do that to a son? Well, that's only true if God and Jesus are two separate entities completely. But the fact that Jesus is fully God, this is God sacrificing himself. And Matthew makes sure to point out in this encounter that there are things that are showing that this is the divine. When he talks about darkness being over the land from noon to three, when he talks about this great earthquake, those are things within that culture that are screaming. Something godly is happening. Something divine is happening. This isn't just a human thing. There's something bigger going on here. Even with the crowd's response, as Jesus says, my God, he uses this term, the Hebrew term is Eli, Eli. The crowd misinterprets that, and they're like, oh, he's calling Elijah. When he said he was God, he said that he and the Father were one, so let's actually see if Elijah comes to rescue him. God wouldn't do this. God wouldn't sacrifice himself. This isn't the way things are supposed to go, and yet this leads us to the second cry, that here was Jesus as fully God on the cross, declaring and crying out again with a loud voice and yield up his spirit. See, the love of Jesus actually wins by losing. The love of Jesus dies so that we can find life. See, the cultural perception at the time was the Messiah was going to come, was going to come with a sword in his hand, was going to come into Jerusalem, blood was going to flow in the streets as he was going to cut down all of the oppressors, triumphantly march into the temple, reestablish his throne, and set Israel as the face of the world. And yet Jesus didn't do any of that. He came in the form of a baby. He let shepherds come and visit him first. Women are one of the first ones who testify to his life and to his resurrection. He did everything backwards. And he didn't defend himself. He didn't argue that he was wrongfully accused, but he went to the cross willingly and sacrificed and died. The love of Jesus wins by losing. Matthew and Mark both record this phrase of Jesus saying that the Son of Man did not come to be served, even though he's fully God. He could have demanded that. He could order us all to obey him, to serve him, and yet he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John tells this powerful story of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, that he shames himself by stripping off his robes, sitting there in his underwear, grabbing this basin of water, and washing these feet, these men and women who would have been walking around in sandals, in dust, with animal feces on this road, with bugs and all sorts of other stuff. Jesus took on the role of the lowliest servant and washed the disciples' feet. And so this aspect of winning by losing is something that he invites us into as well. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Now, I really believe this is one of the most countercultural aspects of following Jesus. We live in a winning culture. Our culture says win at all costs, get ahead by any means necessary. Get what you need. Put yourself first. Take care of yourself first. And so why do we have such a hard time with that? Why in our relationships? Why in our marriages? Why with our kids? Why is there this element of I need to win and I need to be right? Well, again, I think it goes back to the fact that we don't have secure attachment in the love of Jesus. Because if we're really attached to Jesus, if we know we're loved, well, then it's okay to lose. Because I understand that by losing, it doesn't define me. By losing, I don't become a loser, if you will. I'm already winning in Jesus, so I don't need to win at work or in my relationships or in school. And so those things in life don't define us because Jesus has already defined us. And it's only then when we have that secure attachment that we can let go, that we can die to ourselves, and it's okay. As I was processing it this week, this quote came to me in my inbox from Richard Rohr. We only are afraid of death as long as we don't know who we are. But once we know ourselves objectively to be a child of God, once we know that we are loved, once we know that Jesus looks at us and declares us very good, we're already home. And our inheritance is given to us ahead of time. Then we can begin living and enjoying instead of climbing and proving or defending. Climbing and proving and defending don't get us anywhere. We think they do. But all it does is leaving us ask the questioners, are we still enough? Did I do enough right? So the love of Jesus actually wins by losing, by sacrificing, by being humble, by coming to serve, by considering others better than ourselves. Which leads us to the third cry, which I think has a really powerful example of this actually in motion. It's the third cry is that as Jesus breathes and gives up his life, as the earth trembles and shakes, the centurion and those with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And this is so important because of who this is. This isn't one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples had deserted him. At this point, they're like, man, we got this wrong. We put all our hope in this Messiah, like we missed that. This wasn't the Jewish people because they demanded for Jesus' crucifixion. This is a Roman centurion, a foreigner, a Gentile, who didn't know the ways of God, who was a heathen in all likelihood. This centurion was somebody who defended and fought and got ahead, who had position, who had power, who had authority, who probably also had wealth. And yet, even though this Roman death squad had crucified and executed, person after person after person, there is something in the act of Jesus' love and in Christ's death that brings him to his knees to realize that what he had been living for actually wasn't enough. And there are two more important things within this too. Because after Jesus breathes his last, we're told that the curtain on the temple was torn in two. That curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, that place that the high priest would go into once a year. This is where God's presence was. In essence, what it was it was a restricted area, only authorized personnel, only the best of the best. And that curtain being torn is now saying that that access is open. Because of Christ's death, we can all be considered holy enough, right enough, good enough, not in what we do, but because in what Jesus did. And so all of us are welcomed fully and completely and directly into the presence of God. The other thing that happens, and we're going to just own it, it's weird, but how many of you have so many questions about these zombies that come out of their graves and go to Jerusalem? It's a weird line. Matthew's the only one who talks about it, and he doesn't tell stories. Right, if you were writing the gospel and you're talking about people rising from the dead, going out into Jerusalem, aren't you spending pages going, and they did this, and they did that, and this is what happened, but did they die again? Are they hiding somewhere right now? I mean, there's so many little questions underneath the surface, right? And there's so many debates on why Matthew is including this as well, but I think there are two things that I come to. First off, it's an immediate reaction that in death, new life and resurrection comes forth. That as Jesus wins by losing, that sacrifice actually leads to new life. But here's the second thing. This term saints that describes these people, most scholars say likely would have signified prophets and rabbis and Jewish martyrs and teachers of old. And for the most part, Jewish teaching was mostly reserved for the temple. You had to keep performing and keep performing and keep performing. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago as well, the Jewish education system. Only the best of the best of the best would get to follow in the footsteps of a rabbi and to listen to their teaching. And here in this powerful moment, because of the death of Jesus, here are the prophets and the teachers of old who are now going out from the temple that are not reserved to one place but are going into public and sharing and teaching and talking about the love of God. The love of Jesus pursues all. Taking it actually a step further, the love of Jesus pursues the unlovable. Throughout the Gospels, you see this over and over and over again, that Jesus is hanging out with shepherds and foreigners and women and fishermen and zealots and tax collectors and lepers and prostitutes and sinners. All of the people that culture said was out, was disqualified, was not holy enough, those are the people that Jesus flocked to. And he said, you're in. He said, you're loved. He said, you're valued. He said, follow me. And so no matter what message you might be telling yourself, that you're disqualified from the love of God or that you don't deserve it and are you really loved, Jesus' love that is pursuing you right now and wanting you to hear loud and clear that yes, you are enough. Yes, you are loved. You can't earn it. You've already got it. And what's fascinating is this loops back into Psalm 22. And we've talked about this a couple of times of how when a scripture from the Jewish scriptures is mentioned in the New Testament by Jesus or by the apostles, that it harkens back to something else. And so Psalm 22 starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it ends with this triumphant celebration. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. That the love of Jesus isn't just for the Jewish people, but it's for the Gentiles. The presence of God is not blocked anymore. The presence of God is here. The teaching of Christ is available to all of us. You are loved. And so what are Christians known for? If we want to wrestle with that question, we have to start with, do we really know that we're loved by God? And so the question for you this morning, for me this morning, for us, have you accepted that love? And to a certain sense, many of us are probably going to say yes, because we're trying our best, we're walking with Jesus, and yet there's that deeper doctorate level of, do you really know and accept that love? And when we do that, that's when we're going to be able to take on the attitudes and the actions of Jesus. We're going to be able to have this attitude that looks for the God-given values in every person, because that's the way God sees us. We're going to be able to look for the ways that God is working in everyone's lives, even those who don't necessarily follow Jesus, because that's the way God sees us. We're going to be able to have this attitude of, how can I demonstrate that God is for them and loves them? We're going to be able to listen to other stories before we share our own. We're going to be able to invite others to share a meal with us, to break bread with us, even though we're different. We're going to be able to ask what needs our community has that we can fulfill, not because we have to earn anything, but because we're loved and now we get to walk in that love. We get to pursue people who are different than us and spend time with them and love them, because the love of Jesus gets it. The love of Jesus wins by losing, and the love of Jesus pursues all. As we close, we've looked at three cries of Jesus from the cross. I want to look at two cries from this past week that I think actually walks into this story really well. And I'm going to be fully honest. I've wrestled in prayer and conversation about whether or not to even go here. And I keep coming back to this aspect that the love of God is offensive. And to a certain degree, my hope is that we are equally offended. And that I offend all of you is almost the point here. But the love of God can be offensive, and the love of God can be uncomfortable at times. And that's partially what it means to walk in it. And so many of you have probably seen this moment that took place this past week, the culmination of this trial of Amber Geyer, who was sentenced for 10 years in prison for the murder of Botham Jean. And after the sentencing, Botham's brother, Brant, gets on the stand for his victim impact statement. And this 18-year-old kid talks about forgiveness and grace. And I don't want anything bad to happen to you. I don't wish any harm on you. He challenges Amber to bring her guilt to God. He bluntly challenges her to give her life to Christ. And then at the end of this, he asks to hug her. And the judge says yes, and there's this embrace in the middle of the courtroom as cries of sobbing fill the air. And it is this radical, powerful, moving show of a love that pursues all, because she didn't deserve it. He has all the right in the world to be angry, to be upset. And yet this 18-year-old kid had to have some semblance of a foundation in the love of Christ that I wish I had, because I don't know if my response would have been the same thing to somebody who murdered a person in my family. And so Brant won by losing. Hello, exactly, right? Exactly, out of the mouth of babes, right? Absolutely. Yet, I said two cries. And this is where this gets hard. Because for a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ, this was really an offensive, challenging, and difficult moment. And if we're going to talk about the love of Jesus, we can't just listen to the cry of grace and forgiveness, but we also have to listen to the cry of the mother for justice. Because the cross of Jesus invites us into a conversation that we would live in a way that brings heaven to earth. And this is why this love conversation is doctorate level stuff, because it's not just the warm and fuzzy hug, but it's much deeper questions about justice and fairness and truth and honesty. This is the love of Jesus that gets it. And so we have to be willing to have really uncomfortable and awkward conversations with people who see the world a different way, who've experienced the world in a different way, who see this hug as offensive and giving up on something because we still have work to do in racial reconciliation issues. And so if we're going to get it, if we're going to model Jesus, it means putting our opinions and our comforts aside and being willing to listen to somebody else's story so that we can enter in. We can be willing to lose or give something up on ourselves for the sake of all working together so that through the cross, we all find justice and we all find love and we work together to make the world a more loving place. Jesus is love. And through the cross, justice in the Spirit was fulfilled in complete and totalityness. But yet we still have to walk it on earth in a world full of injustice. What do I want to do to end? I want to move into a time of prayer. And I want to go back to this place of, do you really want to receive the love of Jesus? And I just want to reflect on that. Do you know that you know that you know? Do you know you are loved? Honestly, really. Not just on the surface. Not just, yeah, I've prayed that prayer. Not like, yeah, I know I'm a Christian. Do you know right now? Do you know in the midst of an argument with your spouse? Do you know in the midst of work not going right? Do you know in the midst of a really uncomfortable conversation with somebody who believes differently than you or looks differently than you or feels differently than you, do you know that you're loved? Because that's what the cross declares to you. I invite everybody to stand. As I pray into this, if you acknowledge that that's you, if you acknowledge that you haven't gotten your doctorate yet. You still have some work to do. You still have some things to learn about the love of God. If that's you, I would just invite you to put your hands out as I pray into that. We're going to just invite the Holy Spirit to come and cover us in the love of Jesus. Jesus, we claim the truth of the scriptures that you look at each of us and declare that we are very good. We claim the truth of the scriptures, God, that in your love you died for us so that we don't have to strive and work and climb and defend and fight our way to feeling loved. Jesus, we bring those things to you, God, those acts of idolatry, these attempts to find love, and God, we just release them to you right now. We acknowledge that they're not working, they're not helping us, God, because we can't do enough. Jesus, we ask your forgiveness for the ways that those pursuits of ours have been damaging our relationships, that have been walling off our marriages, that have broken down friendships. God, that created challenges at work or school because we're being competitive, we're trying to get ahead, we're trying to win. God, we ask your forgiveness. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for how you cover all of those things. God, to a certain degree, we admit that we are all unlovable and yet come to you and we thank you for pouring your love on us regardless. And so Jesus, right now, I just pray that everyone whose hands are out, God, honestly, even those who don't put their hands out, God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon them right now, that in this moment, in this time, they would have an experience with you, that they would hear your voice, that God, we would know we are loved. Let's just sit in that for one moment.
If you'd like to check out some more about Trinity, you can visit our website at www.trinitychurch.life.